Amen. I'd like to get started this morning. We're going to be in Zechariah chapter 12, but I want to do some introductory things first before we go there, because when we get to Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, it's the final burden or the final message of Zechariah. Zechariah, as you've known, had many exhortations to the people that were rebuilding the temple, and he helped, along with Haggai, to encourage the people to rebuild the temple. However, as you get to the end of the book of Zechariah, chapters 9 through 14, the tone changes dramatically. And you have different views. You have a messianic view. You have a triumph of Israel view. You have a destruction of God's enemies in view. And it becomes extremely difficult to know when all these things are going to take place, the messianic ones, of course, being the easiest, because we know when the Lord Jesus Christ came. And so this becomes a very controversial section, especially chapters 12, 13, and 14. And you'll see that as we probably spend 3 weeks dealing with these three chapters, if the Lord so wills. But before we do that, what I'd like to do is take your hymn book, if you would, and turn to the back where the confession of faith is. We're dealing with the subject of eschatology now. And in the subject of eschatology, Stephanie, what does eschatology mean? Very good. But yes, eschatology is the doctrine of last things. And no doubt there's nothing more controversial amongst Christians than the doctrine of last things. I would strongly exhort every one of us to have a great deal of humility when we deal with the doctrine of eschatology. For I really do believe that the doctrine of eschatology has not been figured out to the final and full degree yet. There are broad schools of thought that talk about eschatology, and we're going to try to just give you a brief summary and synopsis of each of those schools of thoughts in just a moment here. But the things we ought to be dogmatic on in eschatology are found here in our Confession of Faith, chapter 31 and 32. It's not hymn 686, but it's page 686, the last two chapters of our Confession of Faith. But the confession has this to say in chapter 31. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ, and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, and the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. And of course, that is a direct reference to purgatory, and talking about the fact that we don't believe in purgatory. But here's one of the things that we confess, and that Christians almost of every school confess, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You die, you go to heaven, or to hell. No soul sleep. We deny soul sleep. And some people believe that the Christians sleep in the grave until the second coming. Others believe that lost people sleep in the grave until the second coming. But the traditional view and the Orthodox, immediately upon death, heaven or hell, and that's what our Confession of Faith says here. Second thing we can say about eschatology, number two, at the last day, such of the saints as are found alive shall not sleep, but be changed, and all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. And what we're talking about there, of course, is what we call the doctrine of the second coming. And again, almost every school of thought believes in the second coming, and maybe believed in different ways, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, but this is something that we ought to confess, and we ought to believe in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Third of all, the bodies of the unjust shall by the power of Christ be raised to dishonor, the bodies of the just by his Spirit unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. After what we call the intermediate state, which is actually going on right now, the souls of the dead, either with the Lord or in hell, there's a general resurrection. There's a resurrection of the just and the unjust. a resurrection unto life or a resurrection unto death. And again, almost every school of thought holds to this. We'll talk about a school of thought that doesn't in just a moment. But almost every school of thought would agree with this. And we believe it's a cardinal doctrine that ought to be maintained by Christians. We get to chapter 32. We talk about the last judgment. God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Just a further manifestation of the final judgment that we're talking about and the fact that all men will appear before God as the judge. Second of all, the end of God's appointing this day. What's the reason for it? Why do we have a judgment day? Why does one exist? The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, of his justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting reward in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast aside into everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Which means that almost every eschatological view, except for one that we'll mention in a second, does believe that at the end of time, all men and women will appear together before the judgment seat of God. There'll be those on the right hand, there'll be those on the left hand. There'll be those that are entering into life, there'll be those that are going away into death. And this will be to the glory of the Lord. And of course, these are broad outlines we're giving, right? And one of the interesting questions that often is asked is, which side will be bigger? The side of death or the side of life? And again, a lot of that's going to depend on the eschatological view that you hold to, which side is bigger. I tend to agree with Spurgeon on this, because Spurgeon talked about infant mortality rates, talked about the fact that those souls belong to God, aborted souls that die in utero, you know, because we believe that life begins at conception. And the truth of the matter is, we don't really know how many miscarriages there are. A lot of times a woman knows she had a miscarriage, but there can be, a woman can have up to 20 miscarriages and not even know it in the course of her life. And that's something that's only known to God, but it would be a remarkable thing if at the end of time, instead of there being a little huddled mass on the right side of Christ and this massive, huge humanity over there, wouldn't it be something if in God's providence, the righteous far outshined the lost, and to him be all the glory? Well, there is a view that believes that will happen. Postmillennialism believes that to be true, but you could believe that to be true without being postmillennial too. And Spurgeon was not postmillennial, but he said Jesus Christ will receive all of the glory and all the honor on the last day. He won't have just a little huddled mass. He'll have the vast majority of human beings that have ever been conceived. And I tend, although dogmatically, but I tend to agree that I believe that's what we'll see on the last day. There'll be great rejoicing because of the billions and billions that will be in glory, not just the little huddled few. And then the last thing that we see here, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there will be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may ever be prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. And that may surprise you, but actually when somebody starts setting dates for the return of the Lord, that goes against our own church's confession of faith. And so we don't believe in date setting, and we can actually say that date setting, we believe, is wrong and ought not to ever take place. Well, there are different views, and let's just talk about some of them right now. And feel free to raise your hand and ask, but we're just giving an overview right now. And I'm not trying to be controversial for controversy's sake, just trying to give you a little bit of either a refresher course of things that you already know or maybe open your mind to thinking in some ways that maybe you haven't heard it before. There is what's called traditional amillennialism. Traditional amillennialism, basically when we get to Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, traditional amillennialism will take a lot of the verses that we see taking place here and assign them to a final day, a final battle of Armageddon that'll take place before the return of the Lord. And now, there's a lot more you can say about amillennialism, but we're just talking about in the context of Zechariah, chapter 12, 13, and 14. Traditional amillennialism would see a lot of this, the armies gathering together, the Lord coming and destroying the armies. They would see that as the final battle of Armageddon, and then the return of the Lord and the eternal state. There are problems with every single eschatological view. I think it's important that we realize that. In fact, it's a lot easier to destroy every eschatological view than it is to support them. You can much easier find holes in every view than you can absolute support. The biggest hole that you find with amillennialism is that if this were the case, then we could say today that the return of the Lord certainly isn't going to be today, and it certainly isn't going to be probably in the near future, because things haven't lined up well enough yet for us to see the Battle of Armageddon and the coming of the Lord. And so the one thing that I would find a problem with traditional amillennialism is that you really lose that idea of the imminence of the Lord's return. However, amillennialists will agree with that and say, well, no, we don't believe in any momentness. We don't believe that Jesus Christ can come at any moment. We believe that he can come soon. So they believe in the soon coming of the Lord, and they don't believe in instantaneous, momentary coming of the Lord generally. And so that's one thing you can say about amillennialists, and many people in our church are amillennialists. I myself don't classify myself as that. Just personally, I like a view that's called realized eschatology and has a lot of amillennialism in it, but realized eschatology talks about the fact of the things that we enjoy today and the things that we have today because of Jesus Christ the Lord and the establishment of his kingdom that he has brought in and are spiritual realities for us in this present day and this present age. And as far as whether there'll be a battle of Armageddon or not at the end of time, I find myself, I'll just be blunt, in disagreement with many of our brethren that do see that. I look at things a little bit differently, but almost every amillennialist will talk about the Battle of Armageddon and the coming of the future Antichrist in the end of time. There's traditional postmillennialism. Traditional postmillennialism believes basically that, yeah, Armageddon will happen again, but it won't happen until after a golden age where Christianity has become the predominant religion in the world. And it'll be a strong predominant religion. Most postmillennialists do not believe that Jesus Christ himself will reign on a throne in Jerusalem. They usually will spiritualize those passages. But they do believe that there'll be a time, when it certainly hasn't come yet, when Christianity is so predominant that just about everybody is Christian. Not that everybody is. They don't believe that everybody becomes Christian. But they believe that there'll become a time, it'll be so pervasive, it'll be the majority view. Now, there's an interesting problem with postmillennialism that comes. Just to talk about it in positive terms, and we have postmillennialists in our church, one of the things that you can see that I think that they have right is people always talk about the world getting worse and worse, and things have never been worse than they are today. Well, I don't think you'd have to be much of a scholar to look around and see that's not true. If you live in 2007 America and you think you got it tougher than anybody that's ever lived on the history of this earth, okay, that's just sad. That's just sad. I mean, we are pampered and spoiled like no one's ever been. The medical advances that we have are tremendous, like have never been. As far as we can tell, from the time of man. You just look at the technological advances. Just look at all those things. Is there sin? Yeah, there is. Of course there's sin. And sin mars every one of these things. Even the technological advances are marred by sin. We have this massive stem cell debate going on, for instance. And I do thank the Lord that that we had some medical ethics involved here. Instead of just taking unborn fetuses or aborted fetuses and taking their stem cells and using them in people, you know, what would you think about harvesting the hearts of the less fortunate so you could give the heart to somebody that is richer and can afford it? And well, everybody would be horrified at such a thought. But there hasn't been much horror at the thought in many camps of people taking the stem cells of babies, aborting babies, taking their stem cells and putting them into people. Well, you know, science will probably solve this problem, and maybe already some people already think they have, by actually taking our own stem cells and using them to help heal our bodies. And ethically, there's nothing wrong with that. And there's that kind of research is going on right now. Nothing wrong with heart transplants, as long as the patient is dead that you take the heart from, right? These are medical advances, and we're glad for them. And these are good things. But we must never lose our ethics, our Christian ethics, in the sense of expediency. And that's exactly what was happening in this debate. Well, it would appear that things are going to go that way. Postmillennialism talks about that, talks about the advances, talks about how things are getting better and better instead of worse and worse. Now, my own personal view actually isn't quite like that, because I believe the wheat and tares grow together to the end. So a lot of times it depends on where you live in the world. There's some places in the world where things are just about as bad as they could ever be. I mean, there's some places in the world where, you know, your life is on the line every single second. You may get blown up by a bomb. You may get shot by a terrorist. You may be stabbed in the marketplace. You just don't know what's going to happen. There are some places in the world where things are absolutely horrible right now. There's people that live in dirt poor poverty conditions that are as bad as anything that you ever want to see. You know, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago. So you do have that those pockets of poverty and those pockets of terrible things. Well, I think the answer to that is that the wheat and the tares grow together. There's the good that grows and becomes stronger, but evil grows and becomes stronger too. So one of the things I would argue against traditional postmillennialism is, again, they don't even look for the second coming of the Lord. If they're a traditional postmillennialist, because they would have to admit, well, the Lord can't come yet because Christianity certainly isn't the predominant worldview. And so this has to be off into the future until after the golden age has taken place. So there's one of the problems. Now, there's historical premillennialism. Historical premillennialism isn't all that popular. George Ladd is probably the fellow you'd want to read if you wanted to find out more about historical premillennialism. There aren't too many of those folks around anymore. It's probably closer to amillennialism than it is to premillennial dispensationalism. Historical premillennialism, I've known a few guys, and a lot of times what will happen when pastors change from a dispensational point of view to an amillennial point of view or a realized eschatology point of view or whatever they end up landing, they'll often spend a little bit of time being what we call historical premillennialists. And this one caused me a little bit of a smile because they believe in the second coming before the millennium. That's what makes them premillennial. But then you ask them, well, what's the millennium for? Well, I don't know. You know, it's 1,000 years, but we don't know what it even exists for. Because they've actually imbibed almost all of the tenets and beliefs of amillennialism, seeing a realized kingdom, seeing that God's kingdom is here today, it's growing. God's moving, God's working. They see unity between the Old Testament and New Testament saints. And so they have all these things, but they still have a millennium that they're not quite sure why it exists, except that it seems like it's there. And it's usually not a stopping place for people, although to some it has been. That's historic premillennialism. It does have the advantage of holding to an imminent return. There's a view that is called preterism. How many of you have ever heard of preterism? Okay, most of you have heard of it. Okay. A full preterist would not be able to confess the things that we just read here. And that's the one I kept saying most everybody believes except for. A full preterist, and there aren't very many of them around, but they are all over the internet. And they really love their internet sites. And so you'll find them all over the place on the internet. But a full preterist basically is a serious error, because full preterism, in its most extreme view, denies the second coming. It says it already happened in 70 AD. Full preterism, in its most extreme views, denies the resurrection of the just and the unjust, saying that it already happened in 70 AD. And when you die, immediately, you're heaven or hell forever in your glorified body. And so it denies the things that we actually have talked about that are future and say that they've already happened, taking everything back to 70 AD. Now, R.C. Sproul Jr. is a partial preterist, and R.C. Sproul is a less of a partial preterist than he is. And I have no problem with partial preterism. I think partial preterism has place. It sees the importance of 70 AD, but it doesn't deny cardinal doctrines of the faith, the second coming and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very dangerous to deny those doctrines, and we would call it heresy to deny those doctrines. So the preterist view, the full preterist view, is dangerous. Partial preterism, I think there's things we can learn from and glean from in those views as we can in the other views we've talked about. Now, usually when we're talking about eschatology, we're talking about the debate between dispensationalism and non-dispensationalism. That's where the debate usually takes us, and that's usually what we're talking about. So we're not really talking about eschatology as such. We're arguing positions, a dispensational view or a non-dispensational view. Old-style dispensationalism, and we have to call it that because dispensationalism is changing. But old-style dispensationalism is what most of us are familiar with. The secret rapture takes care of the idea of imminence because the Lord could come at any second. There are no signs. There is nothing. A lot of times our dispensational friends are looking for signs, but what they're really looking for are signs of the tribulation. They're looking for signs of a seven-year tribulation that they believe is going to come after the rapture. And so there are no signs for the rapture, but you can see things kind of lining up for a seven-year tribulation that's coming sometime. So the secret rapture is a part of this view. Armageddon is a part of the view too, as we talked about, and would have the same kind. Actually, you read one of our amillennial friends on Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, and you'd think maybe you'd read a dispensationalist because they sound somewhat similar when it gets to the Battle of Armageddon and that sort of a thing. Of course, then there is another coming of the Lord after the Battle of Armageddon. So old-style dispensationalism would have two second comings, basically, a rapture of the saints, and then another second coming at the end of the Battle of Armageddon. Really, my problem with dispensationalism, and you know I'm not a dispensationalist, even though I used to be, my problem with dispensationalism really isn't an eschatological problem in the truest sense of all. It's not really what's going to happen in the future. I'm not so concerned about that. My problem personally with dispensationalism is I think it splits the people of God. It takes an Old Testament mentality and says, here's the Old Testament saints, and then here's the New Testament saints. This is different, and doesn't see the unity of the people of God between Old Testament and New Testament, with the difference being the Old Testament saints looking ahead to Christ, the New Testament saints looking back at the fulfillment of Messiah having come. That's my personal problem with dispensationalism more than anything else. And then they also have other problems that you can easily debate and pick apart. Multiple judgments. You have almost all of your old-style dispensationalists would have two, three, I've read up to seven different judgments. Judgment of Old Testament saints, judgment of saints before Moses, judgment of saints after Moses, judgment of saints that are during the time of Christ. Afterward, it really is a lot. I used to listen to a church I went to, the pastor there, and I respect him very much. He's a man that I love. He's retired now. He's up in Washington area. But Brother Myers used to preach a sermon once a year on the seven judgments and the seven resurrections. And he just had them all split up. And he went all throughout the scripture showing you that this is when these guys are resurrected. These are when these guys are resurrected. It's when these guys are resurrected. And he just had seven of them. So there were seven judgments, seven resurrections. And I couldn't explain them because I wasn't sure that I could believe that. But nonetheless, that's what you have with old-style dispensationalism. Now, there is a new style, a progressive dispensationalism, that's coming on the scene. It's fairly new. There's some books that are written that talk about it. And I will, although I'm certainly not a progressive dispensationalist, let me give them some kudos for what I think that they're doing that I think is good. One of the things they've seen is a weakness of their system is a splitting of the people of God. And so they start talking in more like us, actually. I would put, even though he would not call himself this, our friend John MacArthur really is not a progressive dispensationalist, but in reality, his preaching becomes that because he doesn't split the people of God. He talks about Old Testament saints, talks about New Testament saints, talks about the benefits that they've had in the Old Testament, talks about kingdom living now. You know, these are all terms that you hear that really we have no problem with, you know, as you start talking like that. And so I think progressive dispensation is an attempt to get rid of some of the problems of old-style dispensationalism and line things up more biblically, and for that we'll always applaud, and for that we'll always be glad. I think they've realized some of the problems, especially the problem of splitting Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. I mean, in its worst form, and I'm not sure there are too many people like this anymore, but in its worst form, the old-style dispensation would say Old Testament saints were saved by works and keeping the law. New Testament saints are saved by Christ and grace. And so that was the age of works. This is the age of grace. And like I say, that's a great error. You can't have that. So we saw chapters 31 and 32, the cardinal doctrines that we need to hold to. To be a member of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, you don't have to align yourself with any particular eschatological view. It's something that we give a great deal of freedom in, and we should, because these things are yet debatable, and we ought to be able to have Christian charity and debate these things. But these are the things that are important, chapter 31 and 32. To deny these things is a problem. To deny these things is an issue, because these are the things that are cardinal that we see taking place. Now, I know that was a lot, and I've seen hands wanting to go up, and we will take them now. So feel free. Okay, Jeff, what would you like to say?
I'm going to ask, which group hold to the Antichrist being an individual person?
Well,
there's a lot of them, but also seems like, from my point of view, a misunderstanding.
Every single view has adherents in it that believe that the Antichrist is a one-man individual at the end of time. However, amillennialism and postmillennialism, both of them, you know, there's within the views, and even in the, I would say probably only those, because dispensationalism and even historic premillennialism, I think, always hold to an Antichrist, one-man, end-of-time Antichrist view, too. There are those in the camp, and I happen to be one of those, that and find myself in the minority, oftentimes, even in Reformed circles, to not confess to a one-man Antichrist at the end of time, but a system of Antichrist that works its way through. However, if there is a one-man Antichrist at the end of time, I would just see him as the final manifestation of the system that 1 John talks about all the way through, when John tells us there are many Antichrists already, and that was in the first century that he said that was the case. So Antichrist becomes a very, very controversial subject, you know. Any other questions, comments? We need to have charity is the main thing that we look at. And we don't even all agree with each other, but that's okay. If we have charity and we look at it that way, then I think we've done what we should in that regard. Yes, Jeff?
I was going to say it seems reasonable because there are several different views of creation, how to interpret Genesis, and then eschatology. I believe all kinds of different weird things. But, you know, it's almost like, what's the point? Because we have a Christian life that we have to live now. We have responsibilities now, and if we're always like looking ahead, okay, this person's the Antichrist, or oh, this person's not, or Antichrist is a person, or this system's coming up, or that. It seems like we're missing the point of our Christian life.
Yeah, let's turn to Scripture, because I think a point was made there that's good. I'll be honest, I don't like what's the point, because I think there is a point, because it's theology, and it's important. And I know you believe that, too. I know you do. Because I know you're a studier. You're a good studier. And I've studied this for 20 years, and I can't tell you that I got it all figured out. I wish I did by now. But I simply don't. Whatever our eschatology is, it better do this for us. It's what the Scripture plainly tells us has to happen. Okay. And I find this, to me, is the most important eschatological passage. Who would like to read that for us? We're going to go from 8 down to 13. Who would like to read there? Okay, go ahead, Gordon. 1 Peter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3. Go ahead.
But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells.
Okay. And 14 says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, the things he just talked about, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. And then Peter makes an interesting admission here, because he talks about long suffering again, like he did in verse 8. He says, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in his epistles, speaking in them, of things in which some things are hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the Scriptures. Now, the reason I read that for you is that gives me a little bit of peace and hope. Because I told you I've been studying really hard for 20 years, and before that I was in dispensationalism. And I stand here before you today telling you I don't have all the answers. But the Apostle Peter was the Apostle Peter. And he says, I read Paul, and sometimes I don't get it, you know. Can't figure it all out, you know. It's really hard. Well, if it's hard for Peter, then I take a little bit of comfort that it can be hard for Steve, you know, because Steve is no Peter. And so I think that humility, we need to have that humility. But there are some things we can learn. Let's just run through the passage really quick. And the reason I brought it up was verse 11, what Jeff had to say. And it doesn't look like we're going to get to Zechariah 12. We're running out of time really quick here. But this will be a good introduction to it. Look at verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, every single thing that you see right now, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? We have to look for it. But if your view of eschatology doesn't cause you to live a holy life, then your view is not scriptural. It's got to do that. It's got to be a spur to holiness, for that's one of the prime reasons that eschatology exists. God didn't tell us the future to satisfy our curiosity. You know, you can go to a fortune teller and get your curiosity satisfied. God's not a fortune teller, but he does tell us the future, and he tells it perfectly, but he doesn't tell it in ways that are always easy to be understood. The first coming of Messiah wasn't all that easy to understand. Oh, in retrospect it is, as you look back. But if you can put yourself in an Old Testament mindset and look at some of the prophecies of the coming Messiah, as we're going to see in Zechariah 12, where it talks about they'll look on him whom they pierced. I mean, let's face it, 500 years before Christ, when that was written, you go, they'll look on him whom they pierced. What's that mean? And you would just have to be thinking about a sword piercing through somebody. And why would Messiah be pierced through with a sword? That would kill him. And so you'd just be puzzled. You'd be absolutely baffled because of all these other verses talking about Messiah and all the benefits he's going to give and the way he's going to raise Israel and make them strong, and everyone's going to flock to him, and then Gentile nations are going to flock to him. And now you got this piercing thing going on with a sword, which is explained, of course, in the New Testament. As he's hanging on the cross, take a spear, and they pierce his side. And it's when we know, because we have New Testament warrant for how it came out. Well, it was pretty hard to understand before that, right? And we ought to really use that as a motif to help us in the second coming, too. Just as those things are very difficult to understand before they take place. Once prophecy is fulfilled, we look back on it and we go, oh yeah, duh, should have known that. And that's what we'll all be doing in heaven. We'll sit there and the Word of God will be open and we'll say, well, there it was. He told us exactly the way it was going to happen and it went right over my head. You know. But you know, that's part why we need to be humble about this whole thing now. If we work through the passage, you know, we see in verse number 7 that the heavens and the earth that now exist are kept in store, but they're not kept in store forever. They're kept in store and reserved for a final day of judgment. So that's the first thing we see. Second thing we see is the reason that the Lord hasn't returned yet. Primary reason, that day hasn't come yet. That day of judgment hasn't come yet. But because that day of judgment hasn't come yet, there are still people that are being saved. There are still people that are coming to the Lord. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day when men and women are coming into the kingdom. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He will come again, but we ought to be glad that he hasn't already come, right? And you certainly ought to be glad that he didn't come before you came to Christ. And theologically, that couldn't even happen, right? Because how could he lose any of his elect ones? So as long as there's an elect one still to be born, or as there's an elect one still to come to Christ, the Lord's not going to return. He's not going to return till every one of his jewels have been harvested and captured. So when's the Lord going to return? Well, we could give a little bit of a trite answer here and say, well, the Lord will return when the last elect person has come to faith. And I think that would be a true statement on many levels, but it really doesn't help us to know when the Lord's going to return, does it? Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come, just because it's been a while, and just because it's been long, and just because it didn't happen when all of the things lined up and we thought it was going to happen. Just because it didn't happen doesn't mean it won't happen. Because that's what men will do. Men will say, well, you know, and that's back here. Look at verse 4 of 2 Peter. That's why 2 Peter 3 is really, to me, the outline of eschatology in the best way that we have it in one place in Scripture. It says verse 3, 2 Peter 3, 3, knowing this first, the scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing's changing. It's just going on. Everything's just going on and on and on. You know, you say the Lord's going to come. He hasn't come. He's never going to come. Yeah. And you have that happen in the first century. The day of the Lord will come. It's a thief in the night. Now, that lines up. Peter, of course, lived during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ had used that very same terminology, talking about if you knew what hour the thief was coming, you'd guarded your house. But you don't know what hour he's coming, so you better always be ready. And that's an eschatological point that we need to have, too. We shouldn't say, well, we don't know when he's coming, and spend all of our time debunking everybody that says that he is coming, and then live lives as though he were not coming. He is coming. And he's coming for us individually by death. We don't know when that's going to be. Or he's coming for all of us in his second coming. And we don't know when that's going to be either. So that's another thing that's important here. But what happens when he does come? Well, it doesn't look like a secret rapture that nobody expected or knew about, because it's really loud when he comes. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So I don't think that's going to no one's going to miss it. In other words, they're not going to be walking around saying, where's everybody gone? You know, where are they? And that's, of course, what we have happening in many eschatological views today, that all these people are missing, and everybody's trying to figure out where they went, like in the Tim LaHaye books. I don't think that's really, that certainly isn't my view of the way that things are going to be. I believe that the Lord comes, and immediately the judgment. The Lord comes, and that's it. The heavens and earth pass away. There's the judgment. We see all of the people that have ever lived on the right hand, on the left hand, and it took everybody by surprise, just boom. It was over. It was over. And that's the way that I see it here, and the way that I see it in the Scriptures. And then it ought to be something that we look forward to, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. And the reason, it's the blessed hope. I mean, it's what we look forward to. Wouldn't you like to be alive when the Lord returns? That'd be a great blessing. There will be people that'll be alive when the Lord returns. There were people alive when Christ came the first time, right? And it was a privilege to be alive when the Lord came the first time and to be able to sit under his ministry and to hear him speak, even though you wouldn't have understood all things. In some ways, we're more blessed because we have the completed word. We have not only the life of Jesus Christ put before us, but we have the commentary, the Holy Spirit-inspired commentary on his life and the doctrines of theology well placed before us. So truthfully, we understand more than the apostles understood when they were walking with the Lord while he was on earth. We understand more because we got the end of the book, you know. So we don't have to be alive when the Lord returns or else we've missed out on something. But there will be people alive when the Lord returns. And they'll be caught up and they'll never die. And that's the blessed hope too. Well, we ran. I did not intend to do that. But we went into eschatology instead of into Zechariah 12, which we'll look at next time. Any final comments or questions here? We take them now. Yes, Betsy.
There's always the problem of Israel and all the prophecies that belong to Israel in the Old Testament. Will they not be fulfilled then if there's no tribulation and there's no millennium?
Yeah. It depends on what school of thought that you happen to hold to when you're dealing with Israel. And that's what I mean about the people of God and the people of God being a united view. My personal view, I'll just tell you what my view is. And it isn't the view that you have to hold to because it isn't in our confession of faith. But my personal view is that the church takes up many of these blessings and promises in a spiritual sense towards Israel. However, when you get to Romans chapter 11, you see that there is certainly that grand opportunity for a great ingathering of physical Jews. You know, that is my personal belief that that well could happen. That's called what I would like to call it is the remnant theory. And maybe you guys were in the church when I talked about the remnant theory. I'm not sure if you were, because I was doing that, I think, earlier this year. It's on the internet anyway. But the remnant theory simply goes like this, that even amongst the Jews, God has an elect remnant that he never will. He always has and he always will. How big will that remnant be? So there's nothing to stop it from being the vast majority of them. But if it never is, if the remnant is like it is today, very, very small, because let's face it, most physical Jews are not believers. The vast majority are not. If that remnant never gets large and it's very, very small, it still is the completed remnant. It's all of them. And so the promises are there. The promises do belong. Now you get into land promises and things like that, you got a whole different story. That becomes much more difficult.
Yeah, they were dispersed and now they have their own land.
Yeah. And so what we have to ask ourselves, the question is, the Jews that are over there today, are they God's people? Are they the people of God that have been blessed by God and given the land in fulfillment to promises? Yeah. Well, I don't believe. I believe the land promises really ought to be spiritualized. That's my personal belief. But